Good to go.
It's great to know that no matter what's going on in our life, whether it's the passing of a loved one or a sickness or some other difficulty, that we always have the Lord that we can turn to. And we can always find strength and we can always find hope in Him and in His Word. And I'm very thankful for that we have that encouragement. So let's go ahead and pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You that we can come and meet together as a body of believers. And Lord, thank You that You have sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross, to rise again, to pay for our sins. Lord, we thank You for the shed blood of Christ. We thank You for Your Spirit. And Lord, we thank You that we can come and worship You, and that we can get to know You better, and that You desire a relationship with us. And we ask, Lord, that You would bless this time. We ask that Your Spirit would be among us and be working. And we ask that You would speak through Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I did ask Danny to read 1 Corinthians 13. Because as we look at what we're going to look at in Galatians chapter 6, I think it's very important that we remember why we're doing what we're supposed to do in Galatians chapter 6. And the basis is found there in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's love. Love for one another. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 say this: Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Back when we lived in Sacramento, we went to a church in Folsom. And the teens put on a play at that church, and it was called A Walk in Darkness. And in this play, there were three main characters. They were all teenagers, and they all went to the same Christian school. And the first character in the play was a young man who may or may not have known the Lord as a Savior, but was not living for the Lord for sure if he had known Him. He was disobeying his parents, doing things behind their back, partying, driving way faster than he should have, just doing things that were reckless and wrong, that would hurt his relationship with the Lord if he had one, and hurt his relationship with his parents. There was a second character in this play, and that character was a friend of this young man, and they were recognizing what he was doing as wrong and sin, but they didn't say anything about it. They just kind of let it go, because they were afraid to hurt their relationship, their friendship. And they didn't want to say anything. There was a third friend in this play, and that friend did speak up. And they did go to that young man, and they did warn him about the way that he was going, and lovingly try to help him do what was right. Throughout this play, that first young man, the first character in the play, tragically has a terrible accident because of his actions and dies. And as you can imagine, the friend that refused to say anything to him, may have been able to help him, felt pretty bad about it. Because they didn't do what they may have been able to do to help their friend. Who was the true friend in that story, in that play? Well, it was the last person, right? The one that lovingly went and confronted that young man. So that's what I'd like to look at today. And it's really based upon love, this command. When I was in the Marine Corps, especially when we were in Okinawa, our leaders always used to tell us, you go out in town and you see a Marine misbehaving, doing something he shouldn't be doing, and you don't stop it, you're as guilty as he is. And as Christians, we should be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should be watching out for them, not for our own interest, not for our own gain, not to make ourselves look good, but because we love them, because we want them to have a good relationship with the Lord. So first of all, in this verse here, we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2. But first of all, we see the word brethren. So Paul is writing to brothers. Paul is writing to people who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. He's writing to Christians, right? We also should recognize this is a command. That word restore indicates that this is a command. It's not an option for us. The verse says, if a man is overtaken in a fault. Now this phrase is used in a general sense. It means a trespass, a fall, maybe a side slip, either unintentional or maybe something intentional. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, and maybe you've read the book or you've seen the movie. And Pilgrim is trying to do what's right and trying to stay on the path that he's supposed to be going on. And what happens? He gets tricked off the path and falls and doesn't keep going the right way. Someone has to come along and help him. And as Christians, this is what we should do. This is a person, Paul is referring to a person who is a brother, who has stumbled, who has fallen, who has gotten off the path somehow, some way. Maybe it was an intentional sin. Maybe it's a Christian who recognizes it as sin, but thinks it's the way to go, thinks it's going to make him happy. This is the kind of person we're talking about. There's an example of this in the Bible. If you remember King David, the Bible says King David was a man after God's own heart. But he sinned with Bathsheba, he committed adultery, and then he actually murdered her husband. And what is the prophet Nathan? He comes to David and he corrects David. He tells him a story, and David repents in humility and gets right. That's an excellent example of this in practice here in the Bible. The verse goes on to say, you which are spiritual. Now some of us read that and we think, oh, doesn't apply to me, right? So-and-so doesn't think I'm spiritual, or, you know, I fell this week, or whatever. But the Bible describes a spiritual person. And I'd like us to look at that for a minute. If you could turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible describes a spiritual person in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is what it says. 1 Corinthians 2:15. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So a spiritual person judges all things. Now wait a minute. Maybe some of you are thinking, doesn't the Bible tell us not to judge? Well, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 does say, judge not that you be not judged. But when you look at the Greek word in Matthew chapter 7 and the Greek word here, they're slightly different. The context also shows that that is a different type of judgment. Okay, the judgment in Matthew chapter 7, according to Vines, primarily denotes to separate or to pronounce an opinion about something. It's to prefer or to act as a judge. We're not supposed to sit back and judge and condemn our brothers. That's what Matthew chapter 7 is referring to. This passage, the word here is to examine or investigate, to question, to sift through evidence. So let me give you an example. If you were to get a speeding ticket, hopefully not from me, but if you were to get a speeding ticket, I'm going to give you a ticket, promise. If you were to get a speeding ticket and you didn't agree with that speeding ticket and you went to court, the judge would listen to your argument. He would listen to your account of what happened. He would also listen to the police officer's account. He would look at the evidence before him. He would determine what was right and wrong from that evidence. That's the type of judging that's happening in Corinthians. When the judge taps his gavel down and says, guilty, go pay $300, that's the type of judging that's happening in Matthew. He's passing judgment. Okay. We'll look a little bit more at the Matthew passage in a minute, or in a few minutes. But hopefully that makes it a little bit more clear. We're not sitting back on our high horse and passing condemnation on people. This passage teaches, though, that we do judge all things. We know right and wrong. Can we see right and wrong? If you can see what is right and what is wrong, then according to this verse and Galatians chapter 6, it's our responsibility to go to that brother. How do we see right and wrong? How do we know? How are we able to judge all things? Well, a spiritual person has discernment from the Bible. Right? James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. Psalm 119, verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. How do we know right and wrong? It's not from the world around us. It's not from society. It's from the Word of God. Psalm 119, 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We must be in God's word to have direction for our own life and so that we can determine what's right and what's wrong around us and in our own lives. We must be in God's word. That's how we get that discernment. That's how we become that spiritual person. Now, when we think about Galatians chapter 6, a lot of times we think about a brother or sister in Christ, maybe at church or at work or something like that. What about the everyday corrections that we give, maybe to our kids, or maybe we're talking to our spouse? What about that? Well, it applies there too, right? So far in Galatians chapter 6, back there, we've seen that this is a command for Christians. It's about a brother who has fallen into sin. It's for those who are spiritual, which means any Christian who can see right and wrong from the scriptures and understands that. It should be all of us as wearing God's word. But the verse doesn't leave us here. The verse doesn't just say, hey, if you can see right and wrong, go address it. It actually tells us how to do that, right? Which is great. So starting there about halfway through the verse, Paul uses the word to restore. So the first thing I'd like to look at, how to restore someone in sin, is to understand that there may be pain involved. Have you ever had a dislocated joint? I've never had one, thankfully, but I've seen people with them, and they look very painful. And in order to put that joint back into place, it causes a lot of pain. And that's the idea here, to restore, to put back into its place. Sometimes going to your brother or someone who has fallen into sin causes pain. Sometimes it hurts them, maybe it hurts us. Maybe we lose that friend. Maybe it's not comfortable, especially for those who don't like confrontation. Maybe we have to take some extra time out of our busy schedule to have a Bible study with them or to help them, to give them accountability. But a spiritual person will recognize that there may be pain involved. Kind of brings us to our second point, this word restore. Because a spiritual person is truly attempting to restore a brother. Right? We don't want to ruin them. We're not trying to kick them out. We're not trying to gossip about them. But we want to bring them back into a right relationship with the Lord and with others. Thirdly, a spiritual person possesses and relies upon God's Spirit. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now we'll read verse 9 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Now the King James, maybe a different version, maybe puts that a little bit easier to understand. But Paul is basically saying, look, man has his spirit, and his spirit understands him. God has his spirit, and God's spirit understands God. That's what Paul is saying here, right? But what does he say in verse 12 now? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So we have God's Spirit. He can show us the things of God. He is how we discern. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, or the unsaved man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I think just a little side note from that verse. When we talk to people who are not Christians, the natural man, they're not going to understand unless God opens their eyes and helps them to understand. Right? We don't need to go to someone who is not saved and talk to them about their sin. We need to go to them and talk to them about Jesus and help them recognize their sin and the need of a Savior. That's what we need to do for an unsaved person. Verse 15 says, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, God's Spirit teaching us right and wrong. And that brings us to the next point, which is how does he work? Well, he works through prayer and through God's Word, right? Through God's Word, he gives us discernment, wisdom, and conviction. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God is what convicts. So a spiritual person will use God's Word in helping their brother that's fallen in sin. We have to. It's not our wisdom. Corinthians teaches that. It's not our simply being nice to someone. It's God's Word that convicts. And notice what it does. In the very end of that verse, it says, it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents, not of the actions, but of the heart. That's what we want to get to, right? We want to get to the heart. Because that's where the sin is coming from. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It can get there. We need to use the Word of God when we help one another. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11 say this, wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So when you're considering confronting someone or talking to someone about something that is in their life that shouldn't be, use God's word. The spiritual person uses God's word. He allows God's word to speak and to convict. Next, the spiritual person, according to this verse in Galatians, goes in humility. A spiritual person goes in humility, considering their own self, their own sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, the verse we just read, said, we have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? Philippians chapter 2 tells us what is the mind of Christ, what was the mind of Christ. And what does it say? He had the mind of humility. He came as God himself, creator, made himself in the form of a man so that he could die for us. That's humility. That's humility. So we have this mind. We have the ability to be humble because we have Christ. And that's how we ought to go to one another, in the spirit of meekness. We've all seen the difference between someone who comes at us not in the spirit of meekness. We've probably all done it. We've tried to correct or confront in not having the spirit of meekness, maybe in pride. There's some really good reasons to go with the spirit of meekness. One of them is found right here. It says, lest you also be tempted, lest you also fall, right? We're most of us are familiar with the verse, Proverbs 16 and 18 says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Bible often links pride and falling together. 1 Timothy 3:6, when it talks about the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor, says this, the pastor should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So pride and falling go hand in hand. If you're a proud person, just be careful because you're probably going to fall. Matthew chapter 7, going back over there for a minute. Let's read that context a little bit now. Matthew chapter 7. And starting in verse 3 says, "Why do you behold your mote, the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Well, how will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of your eye,' and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So this passage is almost, it goes hand in hand, or maybe the opposite of Galatians chapter 6, right? Because Galatians chapter 6 is teaching us to go in the spirit of humility. And here in Matthew, it's saying, wait a minute, before you go, take the beam out of your own eye first. Yeah. Right? Take the beam out of your own eye. Remember, if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be in a worse situation than the person we're going to talk to. Right. And we need to believe that as Christians. That it's only by God's grace. Only by God's grace that we stand here, that we're saved, that we can do any good. That will help us to be humble. Look at our own sin. Look at our own self. Look at our own pride first. It also is a warning not to just nitpick at other people. And to remember that we are sinners. Going back to the idea of pride and a fall. We have a lot of examples of this in the Bible, right? I think of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And he and his army drowned in the Red Sea. Jonah was so proud he wouldn't even go to the Ninevites, right? He thought he was too good. He didn't think they deserved forgiveness. He deserved it, apparently, but they did not, right? And he didn't want to go to them. And when he did go to them and they repented, he got angry and upset about it. He was proud. And the book of Jonah ends like that. Peter, the Apostle Peter, walked with Jesus day in and day out during his ministry here. But when Christ told Peter that he would deny him, what did Peter say? He said, "If I should die with you, I would not deny you in any wise." Well, Peter denied him 3 times. So we must watch out for pride. We must go in the spirit of humility and meekness. Nebuchadnezzar is another good example. Daniel chapter 4. This is what King Nebuchadnezzar said. "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Sounds pretty proud, right? God came to him that same hour and said that he would eat grass like an ox. Verse 33 says, "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from me and did eat grass as oxen." He fell. He was proud and he fell. Verse 37 of that same chapter, towards the end of his life, after God had restored him, he says about God, "And those that walk in pride, he, God, is able to abase." So we need to look at our hearts. We need to ask God to show us pride. We need to go in the spirit of meekness. And this warning is very strong, so that we're not tempted, so that we don't fall. There's another really good reason that God is telling us to go in the spirit of meekness. Unfortunately, it happens more and more out on the road today, and that's road rage, right? Somebody's driving along, they accidentally cut somebody off, the person behind him gets mad, they start tailgating them, the person in front gets mad, "You can't do that to me, how dare you?" Slams on his brakes, and it just escalates, right? Because they're both angry, they're both proud. "You can't do that to me. What right do you have?" And people get hurt. People die because of it. When all that really took was just one person saying, "You know what? It's okay. I'm going to let it go." Right? That's humility. So people respond when we go to them in humility. People will respond. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Only by pride cometh contention. If you're in a lot of arguments with people, you might want to check to see if you're a proud person. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs 28:25 says, "A proud heart stirs up strife." On the flip side, Proverbs 15:1 says a soft answer turns away wrath. It's a humble, meek person. A soft answer turns away wrath. Think about the last time you had an argument with someone. Or you did something wrong. You knew you needed to apologize, but you didn't want to. Why? Pride. Right? That's what keeps us from apologizing. So when we go to someone and there's pride in our heart, or we're going out of pride, it's very, very difficult for them to respond in humility and repent. But when we go in humility, like the verse tells us, in the spirit of meekness, we're demonstrating what they need to come back to the Lord and to get right. We're demonstrating that spirit of meekness, which is exactly what they need to humble themselves, recognize their sin, and come back to the Lord. So that's how we should go, in the spirit of meekness. Lastly, a spiritual person truly loves that person. We've seen how a spiritual person understands that there may be pain involved in restoring a brother. He possesses and relies upon God's Spirit. He uses the Word of God, and he goes in humility. A spiritual person also truly loves that person that he's going to. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 here says, "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now the burdens here is a different Greek word than the burden in verse 5, just so there's not confusion. The burden here is more of a heaviness or a trouble. And I would definitely say a spiritual struggle would be part of this burden here in verse 2 that we should help one another with. And the verse goes on there to say, fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? He says it over and over again in the Gospels, right? John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Matthew 22:39, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the law of Christ is love. We are loving one another when we bear their burdens. John 13, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And this is why I asked Danny to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because we are fulfilling the law of Christ when we help a brother who has fallen off track. Some of the characteristics of love found in 1 Corinthians 13 are long-suffering, patience. We need to ask the Lord for patience with people. It may take more than one time of talking to them. We need to be kind to them. That's a characteristic of love. The Bible says we actually heap coals of fire on our enemy's head when we're kind to them. Have you ever been mean to someone or talked bad about somebody behind their back, and then they were really nice to you? It probably made you feel pretty bad, right? So be kind. Don't be envious. Love is not envious. Love is not proud or showy. Love is not selfish. You know, we shouldn't be concerned about how we're going to look if we go and confront a brother or sister in Christ. We shouldn't be concerned about not being the cool person or not going along with that sin. Love does not think evil. It gives the benefit of the doubt to the other person. Love does not rejoice in evil. In other words, it's not the type of Christian that goes and looks for trouble. We're not busybodies. That's not love. And love bears all things. So as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, hopefully we are this spiritual person. We can see right and wrong because we're in God's Word. And that's a caution as well, that we use God's Word and that we don't push our opinions on people, but we are using God's Word in our lives to see right and wrong, and in other people's lives to see right and wrong. So keep loving one another, confront sin, and remember, it's our responsibility and a command when we see someone who has fallen into sin to address it in love, in humility. We must use God's Spirit, His Word. We must be in God's Word. We must be humble and loving, realizing that we can fall, and we have fallen many times. And I ask that that we would ask the Lord to help us fulfill this command. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the help that you give us. Lord, we thank you for your Son, who gave us the supreme example of humility and meekness, coming as a baby, dying for his creation. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be like Christ. Help us to be humble. Help us to lovingly confront when that is needed. Help us to look at ourselves and consider our sin, and help us to have our hearts right. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.